Our subject of the morning is worldwide famine in the midst of plenty. In every century since we've had recorded history, great famines have swept over the world like a plague, exacting their toll in human lives. There's been an average of about one great famine a century during the past 2,500 years, with minor ones interspersed between. I've had some research done, and since the year 400 B.C., there have been 30 worldwide famines. And that means then about one every century. Egypt, India, and China have been the areas that have been hit the worst and hit the most often than any other. No country, though, or people have been immune or escaped the ravages of this dread disease of this world. Many times history has been altered because of a famine. Let me this morning give you a rundown on some of these. In 436, there was a great famine in Italy, in the Roman Empire. At that time, thousands of starving people threw themselves into the Tiber River and drowned. In 42 A.D., there was a great famine in Egypt. In 1005 A.D., a great famine in England. And 1016, a famine throughout all of Europe. And then in 1064, a great famine in Egypt. And in 1586, there was a famine in England that gave rise to the poor laws that we have. And then in 1769, a famine in Bengal, in which one-third of the population died. There was in India in 1838 a famine where 800,000 perished. And in 1866, another famine in Bengal with 1 million that died. And then a famine in Bombay, Madras, and Mysore in 1876 where 5 million died. Then there has been a famine in Russia in 1891, a famine again in 1921, and a famine again in 1932, two of these famines in Soviet Union. We do not even know today how many really perished at that time. In 1877, the greatest famine of all, when 9 million people died in China. And after World War II, there occurred the greatest shortage of food. It was a worldwide shortage of food in the history of the world. And that was one of the great jobs that this country did in attempting with other nations to help the starving millions of Europe and Asia. And then we in this country, many can remember the Dust Bowl of the 30s. And right today, this morning, in India, there is a famine. And if it was not for help coming from Canada and the United States and Australia, millions would be dying again. The same is true in Egypt today. And it's also true in China by the little lines that are coming out from there. You and I today are deceived by the supermarkets. We go in and see them loaded and the shelves groaning with foodstuffs from all over the world, and it gives us a feeling of security. But did you know that the world today, as economists have estimated, is always 90 days from starvation at any time? But right now you and I live in a land of plenty, actually a land of surplus, where surplus has become a curse instead of a blessing. Now every student of Scripture knows that this is part of the predictive portion of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus, in his great Olivet Discourse, said, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now the background this morning of our episode in the life of Joseph is one of these innumerable famines which has rolled over the world like a flood. And this morning we come back to look at this young man as God used him, a young man of 30, actually to become the Savior of the world. Now we have been following him rather in detail, and we've seen that he's had several heartbreaking reverses, and he's had bitter disappointments, but God brought Joseph through all of these by his providential dealings to a most enviable position. Let me turn back and read the 41st verse of this 41st chapter. "Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And we saw last time, all the way from prison to the palace. That's the way that this young man made this trip. And then you will find in verse 44, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now this young man has now been brought to this position. And you can see now that this is a remarkable way in which God has intervened in his life. And you can see now the hand of God moving in his life. And that God is making the wrath of man to praise him. And he always does that. God interrupted his long stay in prison by bringing him now into the court of Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. And those dreams, there were seven fat kine and seven lean kine. These were cattle. And he also had a second dream to ensure the importance of it. And this time it was seven stalks of corn that were full, and then seven lean stalks that were not full. And Joseph interpreted this to mean that there would be 7 years of plenty. Then there would be 7 years of drought. And in the meantime, he was warned to be sure and gather in the 7 years of plenty everything. And Joseph was given charge of this project. And he began to gather in the granaries of Egypt corn in abundance. In fact, the word of God is rather explicit here. In the 49th verse, we're told, "And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea." And God says you can't count that. "Very much until he left numbering." He kept accounts for a while, but it was without number. They didn't have computers in that day, so they had to leave off numbering, but it reveals something of the extent of his gathering together for the years of famine, because he is to feed the world. Now the 7 years of famine then came after these 7 years of plenty. And the 7 years of famine was global in its extent. Egypt escaped at first because they had irrigation and water was still coming down the two branches of the Nile. And we read, "And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." But finally the famine came into the land of Egypt. And they had then to resort to the storehouse, and when they did, they had to turn to Joseph. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And so he begins now the feeding actually of the world. It finally meant that the irrigation system of Egypt failed for the lack of water coming down the Nile. And now you will notice that all turn to Joseph. Pharaoh says, go unto Joseph. And we are told that it happened according as Joseph had said. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses. Now it's important to see that. He has now become the Savior of the world. Now will you notice verse 57, and all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now as soon as the nations of the world recognized their plight, and they heard that there was corn and grain in abundance in Egypt, they naturally turned there. It was the only place to turn. It either meant to turn to Egypt and to Joseph or to starve. Those were the two alternatives. And you talk about a great ecumenical movement. There was a great ecumenical movement in that day turning to the one man who was a Savior in that particular day. Now, I want you to notice that there were those that came. We'll see a little delegation in a few moments that came down. And we find that the entire world, especially Asia, probably Europe, we have no record of that, but evidently the entire world was moving toward Egypt to get grain at this particular moment. And just as soon as any nation knew there was grain down there, they sent an entire delegation down to secure it, to buy it at whatever price there might be. Now, I've been calling attention, and we followed rather closely, a parallel between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure this morning it's quite obvious to you the direction that we are moving. Joseph dispensing grain in the land of Egypt is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who dispenses the bread of life. For he is the bread of life. He is the only Savior. And the world can still say with Simon Peter, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, regardless of what the world might think of the Lord Jesus, and there's some very low views today that are being given publicity concerning him, but regardless, he today is the only one before the world who stands as a global Savior today. He is that for the world. Now you will notice, and I'm going to turn now to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, and I want you to notice there the 26th verse. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That was after he had fed the 5,000. And they came immediately as a mob, and they wanted to make him king. But he doesn't want to be a gingerbread king. He doesn't want to be the king of their bellies. He wants to be the king of their hearts and the Lord of their lives. And he would not therefore accept it at all from them. And then he made this statement to them, labor not, that is, work not for the meat or the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. And you'll notice that he puts the emphasis here upon the one that the Father has sealed. And the literal of that is rather like this. The Father sealed even God. And the sealing means simply this, that God has signed his name to it. that God has approved this. God has gone before a notary, and the last word in the Greek is God. The Father has sealed, even God, and he wrote his name. And he said, this is the one that has the bread of life. Just as Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. God says, go to Jesus. He alone has the bread of life. It's a tremendous statement. He is the bread of life, if you please. Will you notice how he put it? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He is the bread of life. And I may add, in, I think, a rather dogmatic fashion, he's the only bread of life that there is today. Now, I want you to notice this morning three things concerning him. He is the one and only Savior, and as bread, he gives life. Again, let's listen to him here in the 6th chapter, verse 33. Let me read. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. As bread, he gives life to the world. And you'll find that when he came to the Last Supper, and this morning we're observing this table that he instituted, he said at that table, he took bread, he gave thanks and brake it, gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He took bread, and he says, this bread speaks of my body which is broken for you. I'm the bread that gives life. Very important, because frankly, you and I today are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That's not a popular theme, I find, today. Because we're living in a day when a great emphasis is being put on religion, and we're to be glad about all of it. It's a sort of a backslapping affair today. And there's really not to be any sorrow for sin. That sin is not really as bad as we thought it was after all. But thank God over this land today, and that's one of the reasons that I approve Billy Graham, and he's on TV this week, by the way, and I hope you listen in to him. If he hasn't changed his message, and I don't think he has, he's still telling this country we are sinners. And there are very few preachers that are saying that today. It's nice to get people to become Jesus boys, but my beloved, it's difficult to get people today to see that they're sinners and that they're actually dead in trespasses and sins. I have here a clipping. I want to give just an excerpt. Tonight I'll read the remainder of it. That is, some more of it, not all of it. By the editor of the Tulsa Tribune. He's a hard-boiled newspaper man. And these editors can be hard-boiled. It's Mr. Jenkin Lloyd Jones. Will you listen to this man as he speaks very plainly today, because most are liberal today, liberal in theology and liberal politics and every other way. He writes, our Puritan ancestors were preoccupied with sin. They were often too preoccupied with it. They were hag-ridden and guilt-ridden, and theirs was a repressed and neurotic society. Now listen to this. But they had horsepower and the will to strive ahead. They wrested livings from the rocky land, built our earliest colleges, started our literature, caused our industrial revolution, and found time to fight the Indians, the French, and the British, to bawl for abolition, woman suffrage, and prison reform, and to experiment with graham crackers and bloomers. They were a tremendous people. And for all their exaggerated attention to sin, their philosophy rested on a great granite rock. Man was the master of his soul. You didn't have to be bad. You could and should be better. And if you wanted to escape the eternal fires, you'd very well better be. In recent years, all this has changed in America. We've decided that sin is a largely imaginary. We are bemused with behavioristic psychology, which holds that abstract things like insight, will, and spirit are figments of the imagination. Man says the behaviorist is either a product of a happy combination of genes and chromosomes or an unhappy combination. He moves an environment that will tend to make him good or that will tend to make him evil. And then he goes on to say he's like a chip put on a stream, and he's not accountable for anything. And you don't say that there's a bunch of dirty bums today. You just say that these are the ones that have been neglected. May I say to you that you and I are living in a day when the world is trying to cover up the awful fact that we are sinners before God and dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I've come to bring you life because you are dead in trespasses and sins. And he tells us how we obtain that life, by the way. Will you listen to them? Because in his day there were those that were interested. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You want to do some good works today to be saved? The Lord Jesus said there are good works you can do and be saved. And that one good work is to believe on him that God is sent into the world to be the Savior of the world. He goes on in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Not will get it some days, gives it to you right now if you trust him. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. My friend, today, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, gives life to those that will trust him. Now let me come back to Joseph for just a moment. There was a worldwide famine that we've said in his day, and men knew they were hungry. They didn't have to be told they were hungry. They were very hungry. We're going to see next Sunday morning a little delegation that comes down out of even the Promised Land. And there was a famine there. And when they come down, I read this. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. In other words, this man faced up to reality. He said, if we don't get bread, we'll die. And we'll find that that little delegation and then another delegation all from all over the world began to slip down and percolate down into the land of Egypt in order to get grain. Because he alone had it. My friend today, I say this to you now very carefully. You must recognize that you're hungry and thirsty. And if you don't, I don't think you'll be coming to him. Joseph never became very important until the famine came in the world. And they recognized that he could meet that famine. That was the time. Will you listen to the Lord Jesus as he speaks to those in his day, and he speaks to us today? He says in verse 64, back in the 7th of John, or the 6th of John, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I say again, that's pertinent for today. If you turn from Christ, where will you turn? He today sends out the invitation. And somebody says, well, maybe I'm not among those that are called. Will you listen to him? He didn't leave you out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Somebody says, you see, that leaves me out. No, it doesn't. He puts the responsibility right in your lap today and says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He'll take you if you come, but you'll have to come. You have to be hungry and thirsty before you'll come to him. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me. And when he said any man, he meant any man. But it's limited to the thirsty. It always has been. It was during the Spanish Revolution, actually before World War II, and the fighting had been bitter, and some of the soldiers escaped over to the border into France, and they were starving. And the people there provided food for them and put it before them. And these men plunged into that food just like starving animals, for that's exactly what they were. But there was one exception. There was a man there that didn't eat. They tried to tempt him by bringing him certain dishes, and he was not tempted. And they knew there was something wrong. They took him to the hospital, and he was examined, and it was found out he had a hemorrhage in his throat. And his blood, his own blood, was oozing down into his own stomach and filling it up. Actually, the man was feeding on himself, and he thought he wasn't hungry. He died shortly after that. That's a very ugly picture, you say. Yes, but that's a picture of multitudes of people today in Southern California feeding on themselves and saying, I'm not hungry, I'm not thirsty, I don't need Christ. My friend, if you feel that way, you belong to this sick society that we're in today. You and I need this wonderful Savior today, who alone, if you please, can provide for us today. He alone is the bread of life that can give life to a dead sinner. Now, will you notice, he is the one and only Savior, and as bread, he sustains and maintains life. Will you notice how he put that? Back in the 6th chapter of John, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hungry, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, the world had come down to Joseph to get food, and they didn't make one trip. We're going to see next week that the brethren of Joseph made two trips, and had they not moved to Egypt, they would have made the third trip also, for that was a 7-year famine. Now, God gave to his people, when they went through the wilderness, manna, but he told them, don't try to save it up. Don't try to gather today for tomorrow. You only do that the day before the Sabbath day, because I supply it every day, and you must come every day. May I say to you that the Lord Jesus today sustains and maintains spiritual life, and it only comes by feeding on him as the bread of life. Oh, I know there are those today that say, my, this business of studying the Word of God every day becomes a little boresome. I don't know about you, but I've never got bored by eating. Always enjoy going to the table. He's the bread. We're to feed on him. Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. And the word desire there really has in it the note of anxiousness. I was in a home some time ago where there was a little one and the mother was fixing the bottle for the little one. And I wish you could have seen that little fella. He not only had his hands going, he had his feet going, and as best I could tell, everything was going, and he was yelling at the top of his voice. And I thought, my, if people only came to church like that. They only came hungering for the Word of God, my beloved. Paul said to a young preacher, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Even Job, back in his day, and he didn't have much of the Word of God, he says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Oh my, to love the Word of God like that. How many of you'd miss a meal? There are some folk here get a little anxious if we go a little overtime, because they may be a little late, 30 minutes late, for Sunday dinner. Isn't it tragic to find Christians that are even leaders like that today? May I say to you, what a picture this is. And you'll not get enough on Sunday, by the way, to last you all week. You can't get enough at one time. A man came to Dwight L. Moody at the beginning of the Philadelphia meetings years ago and said to him, Mr. Moody, I hope to get enough religion in this meeting to last me the rest of my life. And Moody, in his characteristic manner, said, man, did you eat enough breakfast this morning to last you the rest of your life? And the man said, of course not. Well, he said, you won't get enough religion here either to last you the rest of your life. God has made it so you gather the manna every day, if you please. And he's made it that way. This idea today that somehow or another in a conference or in just some sort of a one-shot deal. I'm a sort of a connoisseur of summer Bible conferences, and I think I know the circuit very well today. There are certain people that are recognized, especially by the speakers. We talk about them often. They're known as professional conference attendants. I've watched some of them for a quarter of a century. They've never grown. They never will grow. Because they hope to come to a summer conference and get enough to last the rest of the year. And God doesn't feed you that way, my beloved. And then there are teachers that'll go to a Sunday school convention and think somehow or another there'll be an open sesame that'll make me an outstanding teacher. And they've been going for a quarter of a century and they still can't teach. My friend, there is no substitute for continually feeding on the Word of God. Here is something that puzzled me a long time. In this chapter where you're dealing with these world events, this great world tragedy, a famine, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, intruded and told us something of the personal life of Joseph. And I wondered, my, why did he do that? Well, listen to this. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Have you noticed the names of these two boys? Manasseh, God made me forget. His name is Amnesia. Ephraim, God caused me to be fruitful. That's Ambrosia. Amnesia and Ambrosia. What two fine boys to have. And will you notice the picture here? What a picture. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. How many Christians living in the past? Oh, I know, already know the Bible. No, you don't, my beloved. How you need it today. Daily how you need it. How you need the Word of God. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm after something. And I tell you, it'll require study. What a beautiful thing it is. Then finally, he is the one and only Savior. As bread, he promotes fellowship. You notice that? He saves, He sustains and he secures. Notice what John said in his first epistle. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Last Thursday night, we went fishing, and frankly, we had a very wonderful time going fishing. We went with a group of problem children. They were the apostles. What a crowd. Thomas was there that time, always there for fishing. And there was Simon Peter, and there was Nathaniel, and the two sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. They were the fishermen. They fished all night and caught nothing. Then he put them on the other side of the boat with the net. They filled the net, but that's not it. They were weary, they were tired, they were cold, they were disappointed. And he had prepared a meal for them. It's a very wonderful picture that's given to us. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? What a picture. These men, weary in service and failing in service because they were out of his will, they were not obeying him. Oh, how many are busy today. Busy. That's the curse of the church. We have activity without action. We have a great deal of moving parts, but it's going nowhere. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. I said the other evening that I wish I could have been there for that meal. If I could pick one incident in his entire ministry, that would have been the one. It's after his resurrection, and you and I have connected with him after his resurrection. We know him no longer after the flesh, but now he's the resurrected, glorified Savior. And notice what he's doing. John says, I've written this that you might know that he's God. God is serving them food. What fellowship. Wouldn't you love to have been there that morning? This morning, he's here in spirit. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament, new covenant in my blood. He is today the center of unity and communion. Fact of the matter is, he is the ecumenical council, and personally, I can meet with anyone that'll meet about the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, ecclesiastically, I can meet with no one who rejects him. He is the center of unity. We have our communion and our fellowship with him. Would you like to listen to him? There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What a wonderful place of unity about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven to give my life for the world. Have you tasted of the bread? Are you hungry this morning for that Savior? May I say to you, without him, you're unsaved today, and that's an awful word, to be unsaved. It means to miss communion and fellowship with the sweetest, the tenderest, and most wonderful person who ever lived on this earth. It means more than that. It means to be blind. It means to be blind that you can't even see the wonder and glory of His creation today. How many men today, even looking down through a microscope or looking out through a telescope, they are blind to Him today. To be unsaved means to be deaf. It means to be deaf that you cannot hear the symphony of heaven, and you cannot hear the song that the Spirit sings in those who trust Him. It means to be dumb. So dumb that you cannot speak. Like Zacharias, he asked the angel, Gabriel, how do I know this? And Gabriel said, you'll be dumb until John the Baptist is born. It means to be half paralyzed. It means that you have no spiritual nature. The only nature you've got today is an animal nature. And you're living like an animal, like a brute in Southern California. If you're unsaved today, it means that you're dead, dead as the man that I saw in Egypt, that they said is Ramesses the Second a mummy. You're as dead as he is, wrapped in your grave clothes. You say today, it makes no difference. I'll just die like an animal. What do you know about the beyond? What do you know about life after death? What does anybody know? Man, don't be a fool. You're standing now on the edge of eternity and it's crumbling in under you. And yet you go on in eternity and unsaved. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. Listen to Him on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He had to say that in order to save you, but if you won't come to Him as He said, you someday will say that same thing. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But today He says, come and dine. I've prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Come and eat. Shall we pray? As we come now to this table, I pause this moment and I'll only take a moment. But it may be you're in here today in that classification of unsaved. That doesn't mean you couldn't be a church member. Billy Graham says 80% of his converts are church members. It doesn't mean this morning that you didn't come in here feeling as if you were all right with the world and God was in His heaven and all's right with the world. Browning said that in Pippa's Passes, but he was wrong. Things are not all right and you know it today. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. As we come this morning to the table, we come with this prayer, and I'd like to include you in it if you are here today and would say, preacher, pray for me. I need a Savior. I need a Savior.